John 16. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." And I will pray for Rowan and us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a lamp to our feet. Thank you for Rowan and for her faithful preparation in this passage. And we pray that she would have much wisdom and insight and faithfulness as she speaks to us. And we pray that we would have ears to hear and ready to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So what brings you joy? That's one of the things you looked at this morning in your groups, wasn't it? A psychologist once asked me this. And at the time, because of the way I was thinking, I couldn't think of anything. Life can be a struggle, and so much that we can't even find something to smile at sometimes. But sometimes it's the silliest things that make us smile and laugh. For us at home, it's a young cat that usually has us all laughing at his antics, especially as he, you know, leaps onto something and falls off. It really makes us laugh together, which is nice. I imagine as we're coming to chapter 16 here and for the disciples that they're not smiling or laughing. The bad news seems to keep coming for them, doesn't it? Jesus has already told the disciples that he will not leave them. He won't leave them as orphans. And when they remain in him, he will bear fruit in them. Now in chapter 16, Jesus prepares them for the troubled times ahead. There will be grief, but their grief will turn to joy. There is trouble ahead, but Jesus wants his disciples to stand firm. So in verse 1 he says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." He knows that the disciples will be severely shaken by his arrest and death. And within a few hours, he will be arrested, tried, and crucified. He is warning them about what is to happen so they can stand firm and not fall away. He also knows that his death and resurrection will change their lives forever, and not necessarily looking like it's a good thing, because they will have trouble living in the world because the world will hate them. So he wants them to trust in him because he's in control, and because he's in control, they can stand firm. And it is actually a really positive statement from Jesus. He has told them everything so that they can stand firm. He actually expects them to stand firm. That's the outcome he's planning. He knows it won't be easy for them to cope, but they can cope because he is with them. And it's easier, I don't know if you about you, but it's easier if I know what's coming, I have some idea, it's easier to cope with something, isn't it? If you have no idea, it just becomes, it comes at quite a shock, and you can't be ready. You can't have been thinking about how to prepare and cope with the situation if you didn't know it was coming. Of course, we don't always know what's coming, and we've learnt that in the last couple of years, haven't we? So what could make the disciples fall away? First, there was the persecution by the Jews, which you see in verses 2 and 3. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. The disciples were Jews. They were people who followed the Lord God, the law God gave to Israel. They would have been raised to keep the Sabbath, go to the temple in Jerusalem for the major festivals, and attend their local synagogue each Sabbath. Jesus is now telling the disciples that they will not be welcome in the synagogues. They will be rejected by their own Jewish leaders. Everything they have known is going to come to an end when it comes to their religion. And the fact that that people would even want to kill them because they belong to Jesus. From the book of Acts, we know this all happened. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, all the apostles were arrested by the high priest and his associates. They threw them in jail and considered killing them, but flogged them instead. Then in Acts chapter 8, Stephen is stoned to death, and Saul, also known as Paul, approved of that killing. The leaders believed that they were standing up for God and removing a blasphemous person. So the disciples might fall away because of the persecution. They were also at risk of falling away because Jesus is leaving and going to the Father. He's been telling them this for this whole three chapters, hasn't he? He's leaving them so they are filled with grief. And in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things." The disciples' friend is leaving, and they don't want him to go. They've been with him almost constantly for 3 years. What would they do when Jesus was gone? Jesus is explaining so much. I can imagine it's hard to take it all in. It just seems to keep coming at them. And I don't know, if it was me, I think my emotions would have been all over the place. So can they stand firm when Jesus leaves? Another thing that might cause them to fall away is their own failures. Jesus has been honest from the start. At the end of chapter 13, he told Peter he was going to deny him 3 times. And in verse 32 of chapter 16, he tells the disciples that they'll be scattered and will leave him alone. It says, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone." After all this happened, how could they ever look Jesus in the eyes again, knowing that they'd rejected him? So I think their failure was a real, these failures would have really rocked them and potentially had them falling away. But we come back to the fact that Jesus does expect them to stand firm and not fall away. So how can they stand firm, and how can we stand firm? First, the advocate will come. He will come when Jesus leaves. Jesus introduced the advocate, or the Holy Spirit, to the disciples in chapter 14. He is called the Spirit of Truth, and he is God, and he will live in Jesus' disciples. Through the Spirit, the Father and Jesus will also live with the disciples, and he will teach them all things and remind them of all that Jesus has said. Now, in verses 7 to 11, Jesus says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." To understand these verses, we need to remind ourselves of what is leading up to these. Back in chapter 15, verses 18 to 25, Jesus told the disciples that the world would hate them because the world hates Jesus. And then in verses 26 and 27, Jesus said that the advocate will come and testify about Jesus, and the disciples must testify as well. And then, as we've already seen at the start of chapter 16, he warns the disciples that the Jews would persecute them and even kill them. And on top of that, Jesus is leaving. This is a lot to deal with. So how can they stand firm and testify about Jesus? Well, the advocate is the answer. He's going to come and deal with the world. I've usually thought of the Holy Spirit and all his roles in me and for me and that sort of thing, but it's interesting in this passage, it's actually a role that the Holy Spirit has in the world. So when we're hated by the world, when we're persecuted, the Holy Spirit's with us and he is dealing with the world. Now, the NIV said he will prove the world to be in the wrong. But I found the English Standard Version was easier for me to understand, because it says he will convict the world concerning sin. For me, that had a bit more meaning. Both, to a degree, mean the same. The Holy Spirit here is like a prosecutor pronouncing the world is guilty. So he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is, he will testify about Jesus. He will go before the disciples as they testify about Jesus. Unless the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, they will not turn to Christ. The Holy Spirit will make it clear to people that they need to be saved by Jesus. This is why it's good news that Jesus leaves the disciples. He can physically only exist in one place at a time. The Holy Spirit can be with each disciple no matter where they go, and he will help the disciples through the persecution and go before them, convicting the world that it is wrong. So what will he convict them of? I've actually often found these verses hard to understand, so I've worked hard to try and make sure I understand them this time. He's going to convict them, it says, of sin because people do not believe in Jesus. This is reasonably straightforward. Sin, in this case, is not believing in Jesus. So that makes sense, doesn't it? Only the Holy Spirit can help people see that they are wrong to reject Jesus. We can explain the gospel clearly, but people need the Holy Spirit to prove that they should believe in Jesus. And then he will convict them of righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father. This is the one I had more trouble with. We need to remember that going to the Father is shorthand for dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and then going to the Father. We can never be righteous in our own efforts. We can only meet God's standards because Jesus has died for us, paid for our sin, and given us his righteousness. So he's gone to the Father, proving that he is righteous and winning us our righteousness. And now the Holy Spirit has the task of convincing people that they cannot be righteous on their own. They cannot come to God in their own effort. They are not going to get God to accept them just because they think they've been good. So the Holy Spirit has that task of saying, no, you're not righteous. You actually need the righteousness of Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can really convince people of that. So I found that a little bit clearer. I hope it's helped you a little bit too. Then the third thing is judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. The prince of this world is Satan. Jesus' death on the cross has defeated Satan, and he now stands condemned. He has been found guilty. And everyone who rejects Jesus also stands condemned. Everyone faces judgment. But it's not the judgment that some people probably are expecting because they think they've been good. People maybe think they're going to face God and get a favourable judgment. But God says, no, you are guilty. So we need the Holy Spirit to be convincing people of the fact they actually do need Jesus, because they cannot stand before God, because they do stand there condemned. Boy, we do need the Holy Spirit, don't we, to be convicting people of these things. And just as the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to the world, he also guides the disciples into all truth. That is, we can know what the truth is and recognise lies. Jesus is the truth, so the Holy Spirit continues to point us to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is going before us in the world, convicting people and helping us to know what is true as we go headlong, often into trouble. So in all the grief, confusion, fear and turbulence, Jesus wants us to know that we are not on our own, and as he is at work in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. We need to remember this when we are testifying about Jesus' work in our lives. The Holy Spirit is working to change people's hearts and show them the truth. This also applies to Christians who appear to have walked away from Jesus. There are people I pray for, knowing that the Holy Spirit can still work and convince people of the truth. So let's remember that that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. Continue to pray for people. How would the advocate, though, help the disciples when they fail? How does the Holy Spirit help us when we fail? When we sin, we get things wrong. Jesus knew the disciples would fail. He told them they would fail. He promised to send the Holy Spirit knowing that they would fail. He didn't promise the Holy Spirit on them getting everything right. He promised them the Holy Spirit knowing them completely. The Holy Spirit cannot be earned or lost. He lives with us forever. And the Holy Spirit proves that we belong to Jesus. And that's those verses in your booklet there, Ephesians 1:13 to 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance into the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. A seal is a mark of ownership. For example, a brand on a cow shows which farm it belongs to. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal, as a brand. It's that mark that shows who we belong to. So having the Holy Spirit is the proof that we belong to Jesus. And that doesn't depend on us getting everything right, thankfully. The disciples can stand firm because the advocate will help them and because their grief will turn to joy. You were looking at joy this morning in your groups. Jesus makes a very veiled statement in verse 16. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. I don't blame the disciples for not understanding that. Then in verse 20, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." The disciples couldn't understand this until Sunday morning. But Jesus, we have hindsight, we know. Jesus is referring to his death and resurrection. He would be killed and buried, and the world would rejoice while the disciples were filled with grief and confusion. Jesus uses the illustration of a woman in the labour to explain what he is saying. So in verse 21, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. I like watching Call the Midwife. Anyone else here a fan? Yep. I don't know how many births I've watched happen on that program. And they are quite good at depicting the variety of reactions and the pain and the anxiety and all the fatigue and the hard work. And then most of the time, of course, there's that great moment, the baby's born and it's safe and everyone's filled with joy. That this baby that was longed for and expected and planned for is now here. The same event of the birth includes both anguish and joy. There's the anguish that comes first, but incredible joy, and it's all from the birth of a baby. That joy is that gladness, that delight we have, the pleasure that everything that we waited for has finally arrived. Now, when Jesus died, the disciples were filled with grief, and that's understandable, but their grief turned to joy, and not just because Jesus was alive again. Because as we know, Jesus' death... because Jesus' death had so much more meaning and purpose that they couldn't see before. The joy isn't just in a risen Saviour, but it's in the fact that our sin and their sin is washed away. We're clean. The disciples would be clean. And his death and resurrection brought them into God's family. And nothing could take that away. So everything was changed. Jesus' death and resurrection changed who they were and who we are. And that is what brings joy. This is the joy that could sustain them throughout all the trials ahead, as they were persecuted, as they were hated, as they failed. They could hold on to the fact that they belonged to Jesus and nothing was going to change that because Jesus had done everything. So we can know great joy in knowing that we are God's children and he is with us no matter what else is happening. And the context here is important. Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit who grows the fruit of joy in us. As we know in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So it's a great picture, isn't it? The advocate is such an important part of us having that joy as well, because he produces that in us. But the disciples will also have peace. They will have peace in Jesus because Jesus has overcome the world. So in verse 33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now both peace and joy are fruit of the Spirit, and both are real and lasting, even in the face of trouble. Both are founded in our relationship with God. In chapter 14, Jesus made it clear that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit live in his disciples, and his disciples are in him. So chapter 14 and verse 20 was, on that day you will realise that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So because God dwells with us and we dwell with him, we have his peace. We can be at rest. We can be content because God dwells with us. Jesus gives us his peace because he has done everything that is needed for us to have that peace. We don't have to do anything to get it. He just freely gives it to us. And he gives us this peace because he's overcome the world. It's a grand statement, isn't it? And he says that he has overcome the world, not that he will overcome the world. Did you note that? He hasn't died yet. But he says he has overcome. The world has not controlled Jesus the whole time he was on earth. Satan couldn't tempt him to take a shortcut to glory, and the people could not kill him until it was the time that he and his Father had set. There were attempts to kill him throughout his ministry. For example, in Luke 4, it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And also in John 8, it says, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So who was in control? Not the people, not the world. Jesus was in control. He'd overcome the world, in a sense, throughout his whole ministry, as he remained in control of everything that was happening, and it was his choice when he went to the cross and died. And remembering that he went to that cross to die for this very world that was trying to kill him. So nothing could stop him obeying his Father and going to the cross. Sin and death and Satan could not control him, and he rose from the dead. So he's well and truly the overcomer, and therefore we can have peace. Your last question in your studies today was about how do we experience joy? And that's the thing, isn't it? How do we experience joy and peace in the face of trouble? It sounds good, doesn't it? And I know I like the idea, but how do we experience it? Because quite frankly, I don't always feel it. So I've been thinking about it for me and what I've sometimes found helpful and some of my experience, and I'm hoping that you shared some of your experience this morning too. In some ways it's as simple as trusting Jesus, isn't it? Believing him. We need to be reminded though of all these words over and over again. I've realised how much I need to hear the gospel every day. Just who I am and what Jesus has done. And as I do that, and as we do that, the Holy Spirit works in us to continue to remind us of these truths and thus grow that joy and that peace in us that is real. We need to hold on to the truth. The word truth came up 4 times in these 3 chapters, so I assume it's important. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The advocate is the Spirit of truth. and the Spirit will guide the disciples into all the truth. So we need to immerse ourselves in the truth. One of the things I've been doing and realising this year is just, I enjoy novels, but how much I need to also be reading and listening to really good Christian books that make me think and remind me of the truth, as well as reading my Bible and listening to good Christian music to immerse myself so that I'm constantly reminded of the truth. Because it's so easy with things around me that are right in front of me for them to take my attention. And when life's hard, those things seem to be easier to notice. So for me, I've realised how much I need to keep reminding myself of the truth and the Holy Spirit to it as well. Remember to pray. Last Tuesday afternoon, I was troubled and I was agitated. Something had come up that I didn't want to have to deal with. And that very morning, I had stood here and said that when we remain in Jesus, our prayers in his name will be answered, yes. The Holy Spirit gave me a really good prod that afternoon. Why wasn't I praying about it? Funny, isn't it? We just so easily forget sometimes, don't we? And so I prayed. And I'm thankful to the Holy Spirit for that. And for the fact that, yeah, praying about it, I mean, I thought clearly, more clearly, and God was able to work and provide the answers that were needed. So we need to pray. Go to our Heavenly Father, who's already with us anyway, and tell him about it. And let's see what he can do in the trouble. I've also found it helpful to remember the character of God. And so it's helpful to know the character of God. When my dad was diagnosed with terminal cancer back in 2019, I knew that we had a hard road ahead. And the Holy Spirit reminded me at the beginning of that, that God is good and faithful. He would never let us go. So I kept repeating throughout that time, and when life was really hard, I kept repeating to myself and anyone else who would listen, that God is good and faithful. I knew him from the past to be good and faithful, and I knew he would be good and faithful through the trouble that I was in at the time and through whatever is being thrown at me now. So those are things that I found helpful, and I encourage you to share with one another as you go along what you have found helpful. Because you know what? One of the things that does bring joy to me and make me smile is meeting with all of you here each week, getting to learn from you, to hear your stories, hear how God's been working in your life. And I'm encouraged by that, and that gives me joy. So let's keep meeting together and encouraging one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you do live with us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives with us, and may we never take him for granted. Pray, Lord, that we would be open to all that you want to say to us, that we would allow you to actually work, that we would allow you to prod us, to remind us of the truth. Help us to dwell in your word and to immerse ourselves in your word and the truth, and rely on you for our joy and peace rather than all the things that are happening around us. Thank you that we can trust you with everything. In Jesus' name, amen.